Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. How are we doing, gentlemen?
Shalom, I'm well. Yourself?
Oh, feel pretty bright and bouncy today.
Dude, that was a really good description of you the other week. Bright and bouncy. It is our podcast, but I do think that's you, Charlie.
Yes, I'm going to go turn the AC off. Keep talking.
What?
I taught a module this week, so I'm tired. Ooh. That's what I would say. Charlie's turning off the air conditioning, folks, because we have an air conditioner in this room, and you probably heard it turn off right there.
I haven't even had any coffee.
Moving on.
I know you haven't. Do you want some? Can we pour you some?
Not yet. Okay. So I will just say, we are having recording day. So there will be a series of episodes that get recorded in this zone. And so I'm reserving the caffeine for a few episodes in because I know I'll get worn out after a little bit here. Whoosh. Here's what's in this episode. We're going to have some announcements. We're going to have some weekly wisdom. And we're going to then conclude the Jesus is that guy from Hebrews 1 series. And then since we're going to spend all that time in Hebrews, we will not have a final meditation. And so let's move on to our announcements. I want to give a shout out as an announcement to Paul Avery, who made us another round of Thinklings coasters. And they are amazing.
They're really nice. And he made a fourth one for Puddle Glum. So Dr. Boyd, when he's here, will have a coaster also.
So I did get a question. Someone texted me a week or two back, and they said, is Dr. Boyd a Thinkling?
And I had that too.
And so I just, you know, here's this, you know, interesting question that has surfaced. And I feel like he has to be here to legitimately answer that question. But, you know, it's an interesting question.
It is an interesting question.
So, Paul Avery, thank you for the coasters. Thank you for the coasters.
He's just going to let it hang.
Okay, yeah. So 200 for 200.
Yes, that's the next announcement. So we are nearing...
Is that a Jeopardy thing? Like, I'll take something for 200? Or
no, it's not. Here? It's not. We're nearing 200 episodes, and we want to get to 200 reviews on Apple.
So Apple Podcasts, yes. Reviews for 200?
And oh! That's the Daily Double.
This guy over here. That's the Daily Little right there.
Oh!
So, what you need... So, we're going to have a contest.
I did a funny.
No.
I'll take curmudgeonly professors of Old Testament for 400, please.
Amen. Amen. Okay.
I did a funny. What?
Mute your microphones. Mute your microphones. They'll stop this nonsense. So, here is what the 200 for 200 contest is. We want 200 reviews on Apple. Those are 5-star reviews with a comment. And when we get to 200 reviews from all of those 200, we are going to draw reviews, and those people who left them will get free things, you know, bookstore stuff, books, clothing, things like that from the Thinklings.
If you have some, a child though, like one of the kids' shirts, you know, that would be fun too. And so,
while we're doing the 200 for 200 announcement, I'm going to announce along with that, that we announced this on a previous week of the podcast, and we got, I can count 3 5-star reviews that were not there before. And so I'm just going to read a couple of snippets from them.
Okay.
5 stars. The Thinklings podcast is my go-to podcast to listen to. Amen. It's mine too. Here's another one. Always a refreshing part of the week when the Thinklings upload an episode. The biblical and spiritual insight is fantastic, and the humor remains horrendous. Thank you for that. That's a good one. And then here's another one. This is one of my favorite podcasts. Me and my friends have formed a kind of club modeled after the Thinklings. Great show. Keep up the good work.
Amen. That is amazing. Praise the Lord.
That one is awesome.
That's why we're doing it.
Mm-hmm. That it warms the heart, man.
And so if you're listening to this and you don't have a group of friends that you read books with and talk about them with, one, you should do that. Two, you could get them all to give a 5-star review as well. And then if they win, you can take their prize because it was your idea.
Oh, boom.
Glorious.
That's great.
Horrendous.
So 200 for 200. If you have not left us a review on Apple, please do that. It is very helpful for us. Sponsors and coffee. We are drinking Happy Place Coffee from Georgian, Georgia. And our normal sponsors, the normies, as it were, Brick House, Coffee Co. and Porchlight, and the Blue Cow, the friendliest herd around.
And I should say that the Happy Place Coffee is put out by Just Because Coffee. That's the brand.
Just Because. Yep.
And this is their Happy Place blend.
But why? And
just because, Charlie. Just because.
Beautiful. All right. And we don't have any miscellaneous announcements other than both Tim and Andy are in the throes of modules. And so pray for them. Lord bless them. Weekly wisdom.
So our weekly wisdom today comes from Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So this word for revelation is like a prophecy type of word. It's like a vision. In fact, the NET Bible translates it, when there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but the one who keeps the law, blessed is he. In the book of Proverbs, there's a series of leadership principles in chapters 25 through 29. And this is one of those. And it's one that kind of resonated with me. As a father, I have a responsibility to project a vision, to provide direction. And so there is a familial component to it. There's a town component to this weekly wisdom. And then there's even a national level weekly wisdom component. This proverb is very similar to Proverbs 11:14, when there is no counsel, the people fall. So as a leader, what do you do? Well, you're like, hey, this is the direction that we're going. This is the vision that we have for this institution, for this judicial setting, this business, this whatever it might be. And what does that do? It kind of unifies people and guides and directs them in a specific direction. So that's your weekly wisdom for this week. Whomever God has placed under you, lead with wisdom.
Let's do that thing.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And I'll go first since I'm going to do the main content today. So we were just discussing off air. One of the things that I've been reading is Out of the Silent Planet.
Again.
I'm taking a course on C.S. Lewis and philosophy.
So jealous.
And shout out Andrew Snyder, not a friend of the podcast because he's never been on the podcast.
That would be great.
But I think he would come on the podcast. And he also has a podcast called The Mythic Mind. You can check that out. But he's a philosophy professor, and he, in his first lesson, week one, we talk through medieval theology and philosophy, and then we read Out of the Silent Planet. So I did a speed run. I read through Out of the Silent Planet in one sitting.
Wow.
On Monday or Tuesday night last week. And so he's drawing some connections to the medieval ideas. And one of them I find quite humorous and kind of sad. So in the beginning of Out of the Silent Planet, right when Ransom stumbles into Weston's house and they're having the scuffle with the worker that they're trying to smuggle to Mars to sacrifice to the Oyarsa. spoiler alert. So they send him off, and then horrendous. They're like, they're plotting about, you know, now Ransom is going to be that guy, but they're having this discussion. So here it is. The three combatants fell suddenly apart, the boy blubbering. "May I ask," said the thicker and taller of the two men, "who the devil you may be and what you are doing here?" He's speaking to Ransom, who just said something. His voice had all the qualities which Ransom's had so regrettably lacked. "I'm on a walking tour," said Ransom, "and I promised a poor woman..." "Poor woman be damned," said the other. "How did you get in?" "Through the hedge," said Ransom, and who felt a little ill temper coming to his assistance. "I don't know what you're doing with that boy, but we ought to have a dog in his place," said the thick man to his companion, ignoring Ransom. Here's where the sad story comes in. "You mean we should have a dog, if you hadn't insisted on using Tartar for an experiment," said the man who had not yet spoken. So here,
he corrects his grammar.
Well,
what was he? Should?
You mean we... So I think the one is saying, "Why don't we have a dog?" And the other one's like, "Well, we did have a dog."
Yeah,
But we were experimenting on poor little Tartar.
Yeah. Oh, like, to guard, to keep people like ransom out.
The point is that they had a guard dog and then they used it.
As an experiment. No, I think they were. I think spoils. They're trying to fly to outer space. Yeah. I think they put the dog in the spaceship and see if it would live, and it didn't live. So I'm that's my sense of it. So here they have a dog named Tartar. And so medieval theology, the ordering of the cosmos, the inner part of Earth, all the way, the deepest far down you can go is what? Don't stop be reeling and listen to me.
I don't know.
It's not important. Put that away. So what's the inside of the Earth where bad people go?
Well, hell.
Hell. And is there are there other words?
Tartarus is what I was thinking.
Tartarus. Yeah,
that's what I was thinking. Is he?
And so, and then what are Weston and Divine trying to do? They're trying to build a spaceship to go where?
Well, to the moon.
Yes, but where is the moon?
Above, in the heavens, in outer heaven.
Yeah, up there in the heavens where the gods are.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Snyder pointed out, I thought it was a really appropriate comment. They're playing with hell to get to heaven.
Oh, that's good.
And wow. And he pointed out, like, hey, Lewis doesn't name things irrationally.
Yeah.
So that dog's name, Tartar, is intentional.
Oh, that's
fascinating. Here's the Western man, the modern, playing with demonic forces, Tartar, with the goal of getting to the heavens to repopulate it.
Dude, that's like the script for book 3.
Yeah, well, sorry. But so, and I just thought that was an incredibly funny, but also interesting insight as to the names of the characters, which, by the way, the main character in the third book, Mark Studdick, is named after Mars, Mark, and he is the corrupted version of the god of Mars, very combative and, he's a corrupted human who gets everything wrong, but then is fixed when he gets to the other side. So anyway, been reading Out of the Silent Planet.
That's a fun observation. Thanks for sharing.
Yeah.
So my book's in business. I've been reading Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Amy Bird.
Oh boy.
So there's a book out there called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and it's a book that I would recommend. It's basically on complementarianism. It's written by the Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's written by Wayne Grudem, John Piper, and it's a pretty, would you say it's an authoritative book on complementarianism?
Yeah, I think that in the complementarian crowd, that would be one of the watershed books. You could definitely say that. Mm-hmm. And the Council about Biblical Manhood and Womanhood would have been the other big one. Watershed.
Mm-hmm. So she is essentially responding to Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. In her recovering from biblical manhood and womanhood, she obviously has some problems with the complementarianism presented in that book. So it's a yellow book, and she's playing off of this idea of yellow wallpaper. You're horrendous, but that is really a fun analogy. anyway, wallpaper, and she's actually working off of another book that was written about somebody who's living in a house of yellow wallpaper, and it was like, anyway, messing them up. So it's like the church is yellow wallpaper, and they need to look outside of the yellow wallpaper and recover a biblical view of masculinity and femininity. So anyway, I just started reading that. I'm not sure how much or how well I'm going to read it, but.
You said it's recovering from biblical manhood?
Yeah.
And who's it by?
Amy Bird.
So, okay. So, because I've read, or I started to read The Making of Biblical Womanhood by Amy. That's Barr, I think.
Amy Barr.
Yeah. Okay. That's not the one I was thinking of.
Yeah,
okay.
I've got that one too.
All right, for my books and business, I'm finally ready to rank. Yeah, that's it. So I was thinking that. And I'm like, that's not a yellow cover. I see what you're saying.
They're friends.
It's time to rank it, gentlemen.
Do it.
Finish Clear Winter Nights by Trevin Wax. It's phenomenal. I really, really enjoy it. It's a narrative, and it might be a little niche, depending on what your experience is. I'm going to give it a 7.7. We've never done decimals, but I watched too many pizza reviews, and now I'm watching Baskin Robbins reviews. I'm like, I'm going to do 7.7. That's what it is. And here's
why. So what you're telling me is that's like a strawberry cheesecake type of a book.
I can't remember all the ones you've eaten.
I can't either.
But I will say this. If you have had I wouldn't say use this as the one lens through which to look at people who have walked away or struggled with doubt. But if you have known some, this book would be good. He, in a very narrative way, instructs you on how to think. There's like two characters. There's the pastor grandpa, and then there's the son who's questioning. And when they go back and forth, it's not cheesy or forced, but in it, they're talking, he's bringing up the issues, the problem of evil, the problem of the unevangelized, are Christians compassionate? Why don't we be tolerant? Like all the apologetics things are coming up in a story form. And he does a really good job of answering them. And the story is interesting. So Clear Winter Nights, Trevin Wax, 7-7. I love it. You should read it.
Yeah, your descriptions of it, it's on my list of to get and read. I don't know if it'll make it this summer.
Okay.
But, I mean, it's not a left-fieldy type of a book. But
no, you'd enjoy it. You would.
Yeah.
I think your analysis of it would be interesting on the podcast. We could talk.
Yeah, it's on the list. And I follow Trevin Wax on Twitter or X. So, yeah, I do appreciate his things that he throws out. So, all right.
Hey, what if we took Twitter, but it's now called X, and everyone's calling him? What if we just combine it and called it Twix?
Twitter?
Oh, Twitaris.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, no. Don't tell Elon. We don't have to tell him. He's already
listening.
One more
thing before we start your main content. This is like official business here. One of our longtime listeners has really, really thought there's been a funny turn and change in our podcast. And it's been so entertaining. My mom thinks it's so funny that you have been having to rein in Tim and I. She's like, it's such a change. So I don't know. You can do with that what you want, Charlie. You can do with that what you want.
Hey, you know what? Blue Cow works wonders in a man's life.
Oh my word.
Not a sponsor. Well, unofficial sponsor. Because they, you know, pay my bill. So
not a
let's have a conversation. And for now, at least for, you know, months or maybe another year, this will be our last conversation in Hebrews for now. So let's have a conversation about the Old Testament quotations in Hebrews 1. Here's something that I just had pop into my mind a few days ago as I was studying this, and I'd have to kind of track it down. I've always loved how there's seven descriptions of Christ in the opening statement, and then there's seven quotations. And I'm just wondering if the author of Hebrews is pairing his quotations to his descriptions, which I don't know if he is or isn't, but that'd be an interesting thing to study out if you wanted to go farther into Hebrews 1 to kind of compare his descriptions to his quotes. We have covered with our previous quotations the first four of those quotations. So Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, the Deuteronomy or Psalm 97, that... The third quote, we probably spent the most time on that one. The last one was Psalm 104, and we're going to squeeze all the other three into this last one. And so the three quotations are Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. And the main goal is we're just trying to look a little bit at the original Old Testament context and seek understanding of the connection the author of Hebrews is making. So what is the context of the psalm, and what is he pulling into his discussion in Hebrews about Jesus the Messiah to aid his argument of why you should not worship someone else? So, quote number five. Oh, I have to say this. I'm anticipating an eye roll when I say this, but Andy's going to love it.
I'm so excited.
It's Bible study time, baby.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, he gave an eye roll. Okay, perfect. So... Quote five is Psalm 45, 7 and 8. And so if you guys want to pull that up, I also, in the Google Doc here, I've got it in ESV and in New King James, both what is in Hebrews and what is in the Psalm. And so most notably here, these last three are pretty tame as far as textual differences. You know, if you compare your translation of Hebrews to your translation of Psalms and you like look at the different translations, they're pretty much all identical. They, you know, get a couple particles different here or there, but there's no massive discrepancies like that third quotation. And so we'll go ahead and read this. And this is from Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so the original context of this psalm is actually a marriage of a king. Now, you can't really pinpoint if it's a specific king. People are kind of, you know, divided on such a thing. Like, is it Solomon? Is it just a king? Is it, you know, what king is it? And we don't really know. And I think what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking this description of the king in Psalm 45, and he's symbolically applying the characteristic of that king to Jesus as the Messiah. And what's really interesting is to note the transitory nature of the previous verse in Hebrews. So if you go back and you read about these angels that we just got done talking about, so let's see here. This is verse 7 in Hebrews. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So like the wind blows one way and it blows another way, and fire, you know, it kind of, you know, comes up and goes away. But then what is eternal is this king whose throne is forever. Like, he's not a wind. Like, he is so settled in where he is. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here's the picture of the angels in the previous verse is that they're just kind of getting blown around and sent by God wherever he wants them to go. And then here's the Messiah, the Son, who's just seated. It's a very different posture of the Messiah or the king in Psalm 45 here. And so really that is the really just the main connection is he's, I think, highlighting the difference between the whole section is the difference between Jesus, the Son, to the angels. But what he's specifically highlighting here is that Jesus is the one that is on the throne, you know, and we could go into the on the throne eschatology, and, you know, we're not going to, this isn't meant to be overly theological, but he's comparing the throne, the rule of the Son over the transitory fleeting ministry of the angels. And so D.A. Carson just had a line about this in his commentary on the New Testament's use of the old, that the Son's eternal reign makes him greater. Clearly, if someone reigns forever, they're probably the greater of the two options to worship. Any comments from y'all on Psalm 45?
No, I'm following you. I was trying to pull documents up and locate you, but I'm following now.
Yeah. So a pretty simple, straightforward idea there. Psalm 45 is an interesting one. If you ever wanted to do a Bible study with, you know, younger people in your church, and you have them read all of Psalm 45, and then read Hebrews 1, and you're like, so what's going on here? And they're like, is Jesus getting married? What's the deal? Like, why are we talking about a marriage here? And because the author of Hebrews is pulling an aspect of the description of the king. He's not taking the whole psalm and applying it to Jesus.
Psalm 45 is a love song.
Yeah.
It's a love song between a king and his bride.
Yeah.
And how his bride is to abandon her homeland and embrace the dominion and kingship of her king. So it's more than just, it's not like a direct one-for-one prophecy, because Jesus didn't get married, and nor is he going to.
Okay.
Which is going to be different of some of the next couple psalms, which are very directly about him, whereas this is an idea that's, I would say, symbolically applied. The rule of the king is applied to the rule of you know, Jesus the king.
Yep.
So it's not, Psalm 45 is not written about Jesus.
Uh-huh.
The writer of Hebrews is applying the description of the king in Psalm 45 symbolically to Jesus.
This is what kings do, good kings. This is what good kings do.
Yeah.
And guess what? Jesus is the ultimate good king.
Yeah. So, not to get in the hermeneutical weeds there, but, you know.
Psalm 45.
Yes, Psalm 45. So then from there, we're going to go to Psalm 102. And so following straight from Hebrews. So we just read about his throne is forever and ever. And then verse 10. And speaking of foundations that don't move, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So the theme of that first quote, you can see it again, kind of even heightened in the second, that what is the nature of the angels? They're winds and fires. Who's the Lord? He's the throne. He's created the foundation of the earth, like the big unmoving foundation. Like, and so you can see the kind of the comparison being made, I think beautifully so, by the author of Hebrews going back to these descriptions of the Psalms. So very clearly, why is Jesus superior as the Lord? Just simply, he's the creator, but he's the creator of this large unmoving thing. And then even the things that the Lord creates, they will perish. And here you have nestled into the midst of that quotation, the angels are a part of that creation. So the Lord, who is on an eternal throne and has created this all, does not change. He remains. But the angels, he's going to fold them up. They will end as created beings. And so you have this, again, very wide gap being created between who and what the angels are to who and what God is. And so just very simply, the Son is superior in Psalm 102 because of his relation to all of creation. And that is the point that the author of Hebrews picks up, and he merges those together. That you can see between the first quotation in Tim's bookshelves are falling apart on us. So you can see the pickup and the connection between Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 is this second person language. Your throne, O God, and you have created the foundations of the earth. The author of Hebrews is merging that second person together, and it's all Jesus that we're describing here. And so again, that one, there's not a ton of textual issues or differences. If you look between ESV and the New King James and you compare them back and forth, they are all essentially the same. And so not a lot of weeds to sift through on that one. Any comments from you guys on the Psalm 102?
Not really. Is there a clarity that it's the Messiah in Psalm 102, or is it just a characteristic of the Lord?
Yeah, that one, I don't think Psalm 102 gets like the pure description, like messianic psalm.
Mm-hmm.
But it gets a little murky because you're talking about the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And especially from a New Testament perspective, we know the creation is applied to Christ all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but no, there's not necessarily a specific depiction
of,
but
yep. Okay. That's fine.
We do. And I think the author of Hebrews is obviously applying it that way, but I don't think 102 is purely messianic.
Yeah.
But this is a buggy study where, you know, what is a messianic psalm, you know, and like, depending on how you define description, symbolism, you know, some people will call something messianic and then another person won't. And we're in the seminary building right now, and there are people teaching in the seminary building right now. And if you all line them up and said, hey, is this a messianic psalm? One of them would say yes, and the other one would say no. And so even people in this building disagree on the terminology of what messianic psalm means.
Sure.
And so, but yeah, so I don't think in its pure essence, like, it is written as a specific prophecy or description of Christ. I don't think so. But does it have the flavor? Yeah. It's like a diet soda.
Yikes.
To make a really poor
analogy. Okay.
Any thoughts, Andy?
So the first quotation is showing that the Son is superior because he's eternal and he's righteous. And then the second quote is saying the Son is superior because he's the creator, and he won't wear out like his creation will.
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. I'm following.
And I think,
I was trying to decide is he just stacking the same thing over and over in a different way, or is he like hitting a couple aspects as he goes?
Yes. Okay. And so I do think if I had to boil it down to like one theme of the two quotes, it's the remaining.
Okay.
Like the throne, his dominion remains.
Remains. Because that was the big distinction.
As the creator remains.
Okay.
Whereas the angel, the angel is just part of creation.
Yeah.
It's a fleeting little wind and fire. He's going to roll it up like a garment, which is a really unique picture there in Psalm 102 of God, rolling all these, his creation, which to us is magnificently huge. And he's just going to fold it up like his socks and put it in the drawer.
Put it away. You know? Roll it up and put it away.
Which is a really cool picture of his power. But then we'll come to the third one here. And this is probably, depending on how you use the illustrations, like the cherry on top or, the tip of the iceberg, which, the tip of the iceberg is just the tip of the iceberg. There's like the whole big part of the iceberg underneath the water, right? But so probably one of the penultimate examples of a messianic psalm is this last quote in Hebrews 1, which is Psalm 110. And I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read from Psalm 110. And I'm just going to read the whole thing. So Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that is quoted in all of the synoptic gospels. Jesus uses this as a verse to describe that he is.
It's the number one most quoted verse in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
I don't know about that.
Psalm 110, I think is.
But so you could look at Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, in the beginning of Acts, chapter 2. Everyone is talking about Psalm 110 and relating it to Jesus. So anyway, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so, the two big quotes here. First, I just want to highlight the priesthood, the ministry of high priest of Jesus is going to be highlighted in the book of Hebrews. So I do think the author is sort of setting the table for a later discussion by utilizing Psalm 110, that the Lord of verse 1 is going to be this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so I think it's a masterful quote because not only does it address the issue he's currently talking about, it also primes the pump for the issue he's going to discuss in about a chapter and a half. Into chapter 4. And so there's verse 4 is a fascinating verse of Psalm 110. But what gets quoted here is just the beginning of that. So as Hebrews reads, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So we've already have this dialogue type of introductory statement. To the Son, he says this, but does he ever say this to the angels? And the answer is no. We had that before in some of the previous quotes. And here, kind of coming to the pinnacle where we've just described Jesus as the eternal ruling king. Oh, by the way, has he ever said to the angels, sit at my right hand? No. We just read, what does he say to the angels? Hey, go over there and tell them this. Go over there and do this for me. They're ministering spirits. They're fleeting. They don't sit on that throne. And again, there's this regal remaining feel to it. Like he is the ruling, reigning, sitting king. And the angels don't get that privilege ever. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's not concerned with subduing the enemies of angels. Like, oh, these people are bothering you, angel. Well, let me deal with that for you. No, he's having this conversation with the Messiah King, speaking of the, you know, deviant rulers and spiritual beings of the earth that he will one day conquer. And, you know, as a part of his literal earthly kingship. But so again, it just highlights this eternal remaining aspect of Jesus. And, this is a very important, and I do think truly messianic psalm written directly about Jesus. And, it's rightfully applied to him. And this is the Lord. This is the King. This is the one on the throne. This is the one who is the creator of the earth. This is the one who remains. And the writer of Hebrews is putting all of these together to just remind us again that, you know, from a psalm perspective, Jesus is that guy. So who's Psalm 110 talking about? Jesus is the guy. Like, that's who he's talking about.
Amen.
And with some of the other ones, you know, can you be like, well, was Psalm 45 really talking about Jesus? Maybe, probably not.
Well, so, I mean, you're getting into hermeneutics. And yeah, so I can easily say that typologically it is referring to Jesus with my own definition of typology, which we don't need to get into.
You're running off into the weeds that I wasn't.
Exactly.
I'm just saying, when you get to Psalm 110.
It's clear.
Oh, yeah, this is Jesus. And to the point where if you go to the Gospels, you can just let Jesus' own words speak for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Like, who's this talking about? When the Lord says to my Lord, are we talking about David? Like, what's going on there, Pharisees? Like, who are we talking about? And they really don't get it. I do think they don't understand it in the sense of belief or trust, but they do understand that Jesus' claims about Psalm 110 is a claim to deity. They understand that about what he says, that he is claiming to be equal with the Lord. And that is what is being taught in Psalm 110. It's what's being taught in the Gospels when they quote it. And it's 100% what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out to his readers, is that this is that guy. This is the Lord to whom the Lord said, sit at my right hand. Sit here with me. And so on a practical level, and this is where then chapter 2 of Hebrews is going to turn, which we're not going to get into. But on a practical level, what should you do with that information? It's going to read the very last verse of chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2. So I'm going to read verse 13 again. So, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, referring to the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they're, in a sense, even below us. Therefore, Hebrews 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And there's quite a theological quandary of these warnings in the book of Hebrews. Who are they written for? What do they exactly teach? Either way, I think I can boil it down at this point to say, you should never forget who Jesus is. And if you have any question of whether or not he deserves your worship, you should read Hebrews 1. He has done some legwork for you, where he's gone into the Old Testament and he's pulled these quotations that remind you of who he is. Who is Jesus according to Hebrews? Well, if you go back to those very first couple quotes, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, he's the ruler, he's the king. From what we looked at today, he's the creator of the universe. He's the one that will truly remain. So why would you decide to go worship anything else? And so this truth should help you form your affections for your Lord and for your Savior. And so regardless of how you're going to then apply some of the warnings in chapter 2, don't drift from remembering who Jesus is. Jesus is that guy. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.